Woody Guthrie wrote these words some years ago. Let's have Christ as our president. Let us have him for our king. Cast your vote for the carpenter that you call the Nazarene. The only way we can ever beat these crooked politician men is to run the money changers out of the temple and put the carpenter in. Oh, it's Jesus Christ, our president, God above our king, with a job and a pension for young and old. We will make hallelujah ring. Every year we waste enough to feed the ones who starve. We build our civilization up and we shoot it down with wars. But with the carpenter on the seat, way up in the capital town, the USA would be on the way, prosperity bound. Well, whether believer or unbeliever, deep down, everyone desires the same thing, believe it or not. And one name for that thing, scripturally speaking, is peace. When I say peace, I don't mean it in the kind of trite, pseudo-hippie way where we all say that we dislike war or say that it's bad, but in the biblical way, where the world is so secure and your breadbasket is so full and your relationships are so unified and your health is so protected and your knowledge is so whole and wholesome that there really isn't much to worry about at all. That kind of wide, broad view where all is well. I mean, that's what we all want. And it's been this strange oddity throughout human history that we just can't seem to accomplish it, even if we are all in our own minds bent on the same ideal. Part of the reason is, of course, there are so many competing visions of what exactly this peace should look like and how it should be doled out to everybody. And even more, there are competing strategies on how one would possibly bring something like this about. That even in our quest for peace, oddly, we are divided. In our quest for peace, even in that, we are at war. See, the only thing that everyone seems to agree on when it comes to the vision is that prosperity and peace are somewhat dependent on things going their way or being accomplished by their side. Even Woody Guthrie would say, you know, he's all for the USA prospering as long as it looks like these ideals that he's laid out for the end goal. And that's why, of course, he suggests Jesus for president. He also suggests if Christ were president, it would ensure prosperity for the United States of America. Let me ask you, what would it look like if Jesus were president? What sort of things would happen? What sort of laws would be promoted? What sort of life outcomes secured? What kind of rhetoric would be used to bring these things about? I mean, is it possible that the Jesus we imagine when we think of that looks an awful lot like the life we've projected for ourselves and the current beliefs we have that support the vision of the good life that we want? I mean, what would it do to your faith if I told you that Jesus was already president? He was already the ruler, not only of this nation, but all the nations of the world. Would that make you feel better or worse? I mean, because that is the truth of Scripture. I mean, how we answer that question largely depends on what we are expecting from Jesus and what methods we are demanding he use to bring about those said expectations. And our text today has plenty to say in that regard. And so let us begin in Luke chapter 19 with the inauguration ceremony. And you're going to have to forgive all these references, but here we are. The moment has come in Luke's gospel that really we've all been waiting for. You may not know you've been waiting for it, but I'm going to help you see that you have been. Luke, for some 10 chapters now, has been forcing his hearers into this drama of Jesus slowly progressing toward the capital city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, David's royal city, where not only the temple resides, where God's throne is, but the throne of Israel would sit if such a thing existed at this time in Israel's history. And slowly over these 10 chapters, we see Christ in motion to Jerusalem. But that long journey, if you will, is now coming to its final scene. The traveling verbiage in Luke ends here. He has arrived at his final destination. This is what we've all been waiting for. And in this waiting, Luke puts all this freighted language into this text just so that we don't miss what he's been trying to advertise to us. We see Jesus here on Mount Olivet, this last kind of rise above Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at approximately 2,700 feet above sea level. Olivet is about 3,000 feet above sea level. So it's kind of this one bigger hill than Jerusalem is. So Christ has ascended it and is now descending toward the holy city. And we are told that as he's descending, he sends two of his disciples. We get no names for these disciples, and that is intentional. Luke does not want us to get bogged down in the wrong details. And he gives plenty of details about things that we would think are seemingly unimportant. He wants us to focus, for instance, on this animal and the methods used to secure it. Maybe you noticed it. He tells his disciples to go get a colt, and then we hear this kind of drawn-out reality about how they're going to secure it when it comes. When you go there, if it's tied, untie it. And when he asks you why you're untying it, you tell him you're untying it because you need it for your master. So then they go and they untie it. And sure enough, the man says, "Why are you untying it?" And they say, "We're untying it because our master has need of it." For whatever reason, Luke really wants you to hone in on the fact that this is a colt that's tied up. And again, that may seem strange to us, but for Luke, it is a reference that he doesn't want you to miss concerning the identity of Jesus and what this moment means. In Genesis 49, we are told concerning the tribe of Judah, "The scepter, the ruling scepter of a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience of all the peoples. He will tie his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." So again, this is the exact language that Luke is putting in our minds. One, we have the foal of a donkey, a colt, and it is tied up. And Judah has this son that we're told he will tie his colt to a vine in the day of his prosperity. And so it's the first little clue that we get to what the meaning of this particular animal is and what that means for this moment. But the second thing we are told is that this colt has been unridden. And this is something that, scripturally speaking, again, is important because a king's horse could have no other rider than the king himself. It was not to be a borrowed animal in the sense that it was already broken in by somebody else. It was only to be ridden by a king. And an unridden animal was sacred in the history of Israel. Oftentimes, even bringing in the Ark of the Covenant would require an animal that had not been ridden previously. Even the way they're to ask for it comes again symbolically. He says to them, when the guy asks you, "Hey, what's with you, just untying my animal?" He says, just respond to him and say, "Your king needs it." Which would be, a pretty strange comment at this particular part of Israel's history. But when it's given, it's obeyed. That this is the command of a king, and the rights of a king supplant the rights of his subject. So that colt that you own is no longer yours. It belongs to the one who rules over you. And sure enough, even in the request or in the demand, the animal is given. It is clear in Luke's mind that we're to make something of this animal. I mean, since chapter 9, Jesus has been on foot to Jerusalem, and now he's half a mile away, and all of a sudden he decides he needs transportation. I mean, now this is the point where he feels he has to get an animal, a beast of burden, to carry him downhill for the last half mile. It's intended to catch our attention, and the attention that it should catch, if it hasn't already, is what we read here in Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." All of this is written so that in our minds, Luke makes sure to imprint that we are seeing that Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the Davidic king. That all the prophecies concerning David's greater son to come have been fulfilled in this particular man, and they are being symbolized and shown as he comes into town on this particular animal, something they've been waiting for since the prophets have announced it all the way back in Genesis 49 through the Psalms, even into Zechariah. And if that is the inauguration ceremony, you'll notice the nation's response as he's getting closer. He's headed down the mountain, according to Luke, as he's descending the Mount of Olives, this famous, again, mountain concerning biblical prophecy. You'll remember when Israel was in kind of her last throes of disobedience, the prophet Ezekiel showed that great vision where God's glory cloud that filled the temple the day that Solomon inaugurated it, that cloud lifts up from the temple and leaves, and it sits on the Mount of Olives, almost looking back at the holy city as God's presence decides that it is going to depart eastward from the land. Zechariah tells us, that same prophet that told us about the donkey, tells us that when Messiah comes, he will set his feet down on Mount Olives, and from there he will begin his rule over the nations. It is that famous mountain where David, in that heartbreaking story, as he flees from his own son Absalom, he ascends the Mount of Olives weeping, and in one sense signs to us the beginning of the end of what would become the Davidic dynasty as they knew it. As David ascended that mountain weeping, you'll notice the crowds wept with him, following him, their heads covered, mourning this dark day in Israel's history, this great tragedy. But in Luke's gospel, that tragedy is being reversed. Because here comes David's greater son, not ascending the mountain, fleeing from the city, but descending on this royal animal, letting everybody know that David's son has come back to rule over the nation. And notice, the people respond exactly like they should. They start taking their cloaks off and throwing them down in the road. Again, something that has been shown to us throughout Israel's history. This is exactly what Israel does when Jehu is inaugurated as king, right? They throw their clothes down and everyone shouts, "Jehu is king." But here, they throw their cloaks down before Christ's procession and they start quoting Psalm 118, a royal psalm, a psalm of enthronement. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Whether they know it or not, they seem to know what they're saying, and they seem to know the import of this moment. This is Israel's king returning home finally to rule over the nation. But of course, in Luke's gospel, nothing has been this easy. And the Pharisees say, you know, this doesn't seem right because we know who you are and we know where you're from and we know your family lineage and we haven't liked you from the beginning anyway. And we don't like you because you're not propping up our station and our power. You're rebuking us and you're hanging out with all the wrong people. You have exalted the lowly and you've put down the proud. And so we have resisted you from the beginning. You need to tell your disciples to be silent and to stop profaning or blaspheming against God. So notice what they're saying. They're saying this profession that's being made publicly is a lie against God and against God's honor. And it's your duty, therefore, to rebuke your disciples. And Jesus simply responds, "Even if I were to do that, the creation itself would cry out because of the arrival of this particular man on this particular day, on this particular animal. This is something God has put into motion and all of history has been waiting for. Even the creation itself has been waiting for the rule of this particular king." And if that is the response of the nations, of the nation, you'll notice then the text ends strangely. And this is where I want us to focus our attention. It ends with the tears of a king. I mean, if this is the great reversal, I mean, if this is what literally what we would call a true comedy, right? The story ends well. It ends with a happily ever after. This is the good news of the returning king. You know, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, this is that moment in the story, but you'll notice it doesn't end anything like the Lord of the Rings ends. This is a happy ending. So why does the hero of the story end the story in tears? As he cries over their incomprehension, as he looks at Jerusalem, he weeps about what is going to occur, not to him there, but to the people, because they will not comprehend what is about to transpire in his kingship. He's coming as a king to rule. He is coming as a king to bring them peace. He even says, that's why he's weeping, if you would have only known what I was doing in order to bring about your peace, but instead it's hidden from your eyes. And he is mourning their rejection of his goodness toward the nation. Jerusalem has been visited in grace and mercy, but they will harden themselves to it to such an extent that judgment will be ultimately what comes. But the question I think we have to ask is, why will it be rejected? And not on some, you know, cosmic, you know, because it's the Lord's will level, but on the level of how these people are perceiving what's going on and why they are deciding in their own hearts to reject him. Well, the Pharisees will reject this king because he threatens their vision of the good life. He threatens their station. He threatens their grasp of power and how they wield it over the people. He threatens what they have decided morality consists of, and who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. And he threatens, of course, some of their livelihood and how they gain recognition among the people. And they have been rejecting him for so long that that part shouldn't surprise us at all. What will surprise us is that many in the crowd who are laying their coats before him at this very moment, proclaiming him king, will also reject him at the conclusion of the story. Why will that be so? How do they go from this proclamation to the crucify him proclamations that come after? Well, Luke tells us why they're proclaiming him king. Did you notice that? He says, because they saw all of his mighty works. And because of what they saw in might, because they saw his power, because they saw that, you know, like Woody Guthrie said, he was about to bring prosperity for Jerusalem, they were all for him at that moment. But once you see him hanging on a cross, all hopes of prosperity and all the mighty works that you were so impressed with seemed to vanish before your eyes, and so he became utterly distasteful to them. Who needs a crucified king? And what good are they anyway, when what you're looking for is someone to right your particular situation in a way in which you imagined it must be righted? We know from this text, this horrible irony, that this one is really David's true son. Luke has gone out of his way to let you know this is the Davidic king. If you've been waiting, wait no more. He has come. He is also the one that was received with joy at his birth in Luke's gospel. That Jerusalem rejoiced even, if you will, on that day. But he will be the rejected one, that the nation in mass will have nothing to do with him because of how he secures his kingship. He is, according to Luke, the victor. He wins. This is his story. He's the victorious king, but he is the victor and he is the victim. He will be the crucified one in just chapters from now. And our problem is we think that those two things are completely at odds with one another. You are either victorious or you're a victim, right? You either win by might or you lose. Those are the only two choices. But in Luke's gospel, he is victorious by being the victim. That those two things are not at odds, but it is actually the means by which God brings about the glorious victory over all the nations And it is the means by which he brings us peace. The hardest part isn't that Jesus is both victor and victim. The hardest part, this is how he is both. He is king because he suffers and dies. He achieves his crown through obedience unto death. His throne, if you will, is the cross where he is lifted high in order that all nations might be drawn to him. He wins through weakness and through death. He wins through all the things that we detest and do all that we can all life long to avoid and resist. Because he is indeed the true King of the Jews, he must remain on the cross if he will ever win for them. I mean, this is his kingly vocation. This is the climax of his office. This is the entrance into his eternal reign begins at this cross. It's the means by which he will deliver his people. And it's the means by which he has brought us peace. As we've mentioned before, Luther saw this and realized that the cross was not simply the mechanism to get us forgiven, if you will. But the cross itself revealed something about God, fundamentally, and it revealed something about our life in God. That if we miss, we will never understand not only how we become Christians, i.e. through the forgiveness and grace given on the cross, but how we live as Christians, or how we should expect our life to go, if you will, as Christians. God, Luther says, is always working under the opposite, working victory by defeat and life by death, which means that you and I are often looking for peace in all the wrong places. We lose our peace in this life often because we've replaced the theology of the cross with the theology of glory, right? And what I mean by the theology of glory is, you know how you succeed? You become more successful. Do you know how you gain power? By becoming bigger and more powerful. Do you know how you win? By dominating and defeating others. And God says, well, that's not how I win at all. I gain power through weakness and victory through loss and life through death. And if you're going to join with me, that is how your life will also look. It will take on the shape of a cross. And as soon as you start to lose peace in your life, it is because you're climbing down from that particular mechanism of victory. Instead of looking at things that stop us and slow us down and humble us and cripple us and bind us and break us as proof that we are God's people and that he is at work, we often look at all of those things as proof that God has left us, that he's deserted us, that, you know, God has left the building and we are all on our own now. We look at any form of loss as a potential that we must have done something wrong or that God has lost control in some manner. When we need to see these things, as discomforting as they are, might be the actual place where God does his good work both in us and in others. If you look at the history of how God has worked, this has always been his method. Not only from the crucifixion of Christ, but the very first book of the Spirit being poured out on his church, the book of Acts, over and over and over again, what do we see? We see the apostles and the disciples opposed, imprisoned, confronted, and persecuted. And every time they are, it says, the word of God was growing and successful, and people were being added to the church. When Paul is sitting in prison, he makes very plain, while I was chained, the word of God could not be chained. See, the natural mind imagines that the works of God must always be fine and attractive to us. But if God is coming under the opposite, which the cross proves irrevocably, I wonder if we can see that the things in our life that are most disconcerting to us might just be the place where God's hand is most actively at work in us, and therefore for us. You see, in the midst of anguish and pain and defeat and destruction, God is at work. But of course, it is in these things that we often look elsewhere, where we start looking for a Savior that looks how we would imagine for a Savior to look. One that will come and rescue us and fix the situation in a manner in which we would want it fixed, as opposed to putting ourselves under the hand of a sovereign God and trusting that He's working all things together for good. You see, peace, the peace that God brings, according to this text, comes through a mess. I mean, just look at the cross. If you want the peace of God, if you want, you know, the good life that I think every person on this whole planet wants, even though we're disagreed on how to bring it about, God posts for us in the cross His method of bringing all of these things to completion. You see, it's at the cross that God has reconciled you to Himself, that the Maker of this world, the one that you have offended not just years ago, but most likely this morning as well, the one who has your very life in His hand, the very breath that you breathe, gifted to you by Him, whom you have often shook your fist to, and even in following Him have put your own desires above His, the cross testifies to you that He is at peace with you. That once you were an enemy, but now you are a friend, that those things are no longer an issue. The cross testifies to you that your sins are forgiven, that your future is 100% secure, that there's nothing that happened this week, last year, or over the last 15 years that has changed your final destination or the security of your future. It testifies to us that we have a place in His family, and therefore an identity that matters, a name that will last, and therefore we don't have to be striving and struggling to make a name for ourselves. It tells us without fail that we are rich beyond all measure because for our sake Christ became poor. I mean, were you thinking that these things were dependent on a politician? God forbid. Were you thinking that they were dependent on the career that you did or did not get? I hope not. Or are you thinking that they can only be found in the eyes of that person that you care so deeply about, and if that relationship changes, then all is changed? You see, we weep because we keep seeking peace in all the places that God refuses to let it be found. Christ weeps over those who will not find it in Him. That even in those who are rejecting Him, His heart is broken for them. So desirous is He to bring all things to rights and to bring our lives to a place of true calm that He is broken for those who will not bend the knee to Him. But that is not our lot in life, brothers and sisters. God has sought us and found us and made us His own, and He has testified to us through the cross that He is for us and not against us. But with that cross, He also testifies to us the shape of how He will bring those blessings about in our life. Will we bow our knee to it and allow His peace to truly rule in our hearts by faith? Or will we join all the methods that are put before us? Or will we scratch and claw and fight in the same ways that the world fights, in order to bring about things, A, that we can't bring about, and try seeking to control things that we can't control? Or will we sit at peace under the foot of the cross, knowing that our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases, And the way that he does them is in a way that would never be pleasing to us as if he had not shown us how delightful it was through the gift of his Son. And he gives it to us afresh this morning, even as we come to his table. May we come eating and drinking in faith and knowing that God is truly at work for good. Let us pray.